Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much and good morning. In 1993, Stephen L. Carter, a brilliant black law professor at Yale University, wrote an outstanding book with the title, The Culture of Disbelief, How American Law and Politics Trivialize Religious Devotion. Stephen Carter's book became a national bestseller. Although I disagree with many of Carter's theological positions, I agree with the basic thrust of his book and have learned much from reading it. Most of us know that law and politics do trivialize religious devotion. Very few political leaders pay any attention to religion and to spiritual matters. They are too busy pursuing their own selfish interests and agendas. Stephen Carter is a devout Episcopalian and quite liberal in his religious views. That does not mean he is insincere, but it does mean he does not necessarily accept the teaching of the Word of God on many topics. Even a casual reading of Carter's book will convince anyone that Stephen Carter believes that the Bible is the Word of God. Page 75. But he twists some of the biblical passages to arrive at the point he desires to make. Two brief statements from Dr. Carter's book will serve to show his incorrect understanding of the biblical text and will serve as the introduction to our lesson today. Stephen Carter writes, "As a Christian, I have no doubt of either the continuing validity of God's covenant with Israel," see Romans 11:29, "or of my own spiritual inheritance from the Old Testament tradition. I am perplexed by the insistence of so many believing Christians that Jews can find salvation only by rejecting the special covenant that has nurtured them through centuries of hostility and horror." Page 78. These observations alert us to the fact that Stephen Carter either does not understand what the Scriptures teach about the relationship of the Old Covenant and the New, or he does not believe it. Does the covenant God made with the Jews at Mount Sinai have continuing validity? What Stephen Carter affirms, or what I teach, has precious little bearing on the subject. It is only what the Bible teaches that really matters. So we must examine the teaching of Scripture to learn what God's inspired representatives have written. If we accept the Bible as God's final revelation to man, then what it teaches on this topic must be definitive. The great prophets of the Old Testament looked forward to a day when a new covenant would be given. Isaiah, Daniel, Micah, Joel, and other prophets predicted the coming of that covenant. Please listen carefully to the prophet Jeremiah, who wrote about 600 years before Jesus came into the world. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jeremiah 31:31-34. Our Jewish friends may not accept the New Testament's interpretation of that passage, but those who claim to be Christians, like Dr. Stephen Carter, should. The author of Hebrews quotes these words that I have read from Jeremiah 31 and then adds, "In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away." Hebrews 8:8-13. according to the author of Hebrews. God found fault with the first covenant. Otherwise, no place would have been sought for the second covenant. Hebrews 8:7. The author of Hebrews was not expressing doubts about the Old Testament's being a revelation from God. But he was teaching that it had served its purpose and was being supplanted by the New Testament or covenant. The book of Romans is one of the greatest theological treatises in the world. It shows conclusively that we are not under the law of Moses, not any of the law of Moses. The Apostle Paul, a devout convert from Judaism, expressed his willingness to preach the gospel to the Romans. He then said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Romans 1:15-17. If Paul meant what he said, the gospel is God's only power for saving men, both Jews and Gentiles. It is in the gospel and the gospel alone that God's righteousness is revealed. No one can be saved from his past sins and made a member of the Lord's church unless he obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul knew the great good the law of Moses had done in making men aware of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. "Now we know," he wrote, "that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them who believe. For there is no difference." Romans 3:19-22. When Paul used the expression, "for there is no difference," was he saying that Jews and Gentiles must believe in Christ and must obey his gospel to be saved? But could not the Jews be saved by obeying the covenant given at Mount Sinai? They could not be, if the Holy Spirit meant what he revealed through Paul in the Roman letter and elsewhere in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3 is one of the clearest and most powerful passages in the New Testament on the topic under consideration. Paul contrasts what he calls the letter and the Spirit. In the context, the letter has to be the Old Covenant. Paul affirms that the letter kills, that it is the ministration of death, and that it has been done away. 2 Corinthians 3:6-7. On the other hand, the Spirit is the New Testament and gives life. It is the ministration of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 3:6-9. Paul believed and taught that the Old Covenant was glorious, that it came from God Almighty. But he said it was done away. That which remains, that is the New Covenant, is glorious. 2 Corinthians 3:10-11. Had Stephen Carter ever read these words from 2 Corinthians 3? If he had not, how could he be so bold in writing of the continuing validity of God's covenant with Israel? Page 88. In his letter to the churches of Galatia, Paul describes a very disturbing situation. Teachers who were trying to hang on to parts of the Old Covenant were causing divisions and heartaches among the Galatian churches. Paul could not have used stronger language in condemning those teachers and those who were being deceived by them. "I marvel," he wrote, "that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:6-9. If you have any doubt about what the Judaizers were trying to do in Galatia, the following verses should remove that doubt forever. Paul explains, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation, and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them who were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run, in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren brought in, who privily came in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Galatians 2:1-5. The Judaizers wanted to have Titus circumcised according to the law of Moses. Paul would not allow that to happen. He believed that going back under the law of Moses would be returning to bondage or slavery. So he spends much time in opposing the destructive Judaizers among the churches in Galatia. Paul asks, "What purpose did the law serve?" This was his answer. "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Galatians 3:19. Later in the same chapter, Paul wrote, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster," or tutor, "to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster." Galatians 3:24-25. How can words be made plainer than that? The purpose of the letter to the Hebrews is plainly set forth in these words: "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." Hebrews 1:1-2. The gospel of our Lord has replaced the law of Moses. Hebrews 10 contrasts some features of the first and second covenants, that is, the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ. He then says very plainly, "He takes away the first, that is, the law of Moses, that He may establish the second, that is, the gospel of Christ. By the which will, the gospel of Christ, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Hebrews 10:9-10. Did Stephen Carter know about the first and second covenants of God? Did he understand that the first was taken away and the second remains? Does God have two ways of saving man? I am in agreement with Stephen Carter that Christians are indebted to the Old Testament for many of its teachings and examples. How can anyone claim to be a student of the New Testament if he has not read and studied carefully the Old Testament? Just because the law of Moses does not tell us how to become and to remain faithful children of God does not mean that Christians should neglect its contents. The great preachers of the New Testament, including Jesus Christ, relied heavily on the Old Testament in their teaching. Jesus often asked His listeners, "Have you not read? Do you not know what the Scriptures say?" Paul often appealed to the Old Testament to prove some point or to strengthen some teaching. But the same apostle strongly affirmed that the law has been nailed to the cross, and we're not to judge any longer on the basis of that law. Colossians 2:14-17. Stephen Carter says he is perplexed by the insistence of so many believing Christians that Jews can find salvation only by rejecting the special covenant that has nurtured them through centuries of hostility and horror. Page 78. Why should anyone who claims to be a Christian be perplexed by the teaching that Jews must reject the law of Moses and embrace the gospel of Christ. You may or may not agree with what the New Testament teaches, but there is not even the slightest doubt that the New Testament says there is no salvation in the law of Moses. Please listen carefully to what Paul told his audience in Antioch of Pisidia. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is through Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all who believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Acts 13:38 and 39. Is Stephen Carter unaware of these great truths Paul preached to the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia? If he were unaware of them, he should have done his homework more thoroughly. Or maybe he just does not believe them. Stephen Carter has every right to believe whatever he likes with regard to converting Jews to Christ. However, his views contradict what the New Testament emphatically teaches about salvation in Christ alone. In what we commonly call the golden text of the Bible, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now please listen carefully. He who believes on him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. John 3:14-18. Do these verses leave any room for doubt about salvation in Christ? Those who do not accept Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world and commit their lives into his keeping are not going to be saved. That view has been almost universally accepted by all religious groups which identify themselves as Christian until the influence of liberal religion became so dominant. Debates on how Jesus saves have been conducted in our nation. But the debaters generally believed men and women had to believe in Christ and to accept his gospel. Oh, I know there have been Unitarians and Universalists who denied the need to believe in Christ, but they have been a tiny minority. Tragically, the situation is very different in our day from what it was 100 years ago, or even 50 years ago. Some modern churches believe that everyone will be saved, even if they do not know Christ, or who actually oppose Christ. No wonder many of these liberal churches are dying. The first part of Acts records a number of the Apostle Peter's speeches. One of his brief speeches was given in response to the question, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Acts 4:7. Those were asking Peter and John about the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. Acts 3:1-11. Peter explained to the Jews that the lame man had been healed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Even by him does this man stand here before you whole. Acts 4:9-10. Peter then accused the Jews of having set at naught the stone which had become the head of the corner. Now please listen with open hearts and minds. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4:12. If you believe, as I do, that the New Testament comes from the very mind of God, you cannot ignore or deny the force of this great passage. Salvation for both Jews and Gentiles can come from one and one alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. Jesus alone is the name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If Stephen Carter does not believe these words from the Bible, how can he call himself a Christian? If he has never read the book of Acts, he should not be writing on such vital topics. Acts 4:12 is not some obscure passage which no one can understand. It is simple, powerful, and comforting. Did you know that Jesus taught that no one could come to the Father except by Him? When Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus replied, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me." John 14:5 and 6. Does anyone have any difficulty understanding the meaning of the expression, "the way, the truth, and the life"? In every one of these terms, Jesus used the definite article, "the way, the truth, and the life." The definite article says there is one way, one truth, and one life, and Jesus is all of these. Then our Lord added, "No man can come unto the Father but by me." Does Stephen Carter espouse the pluralistic worldview which says that all men will be saved eventually? It is my judgment he probably does not, but his words can certainly be interpreted in that way. If the Jews can be saved by rejecting Jesus as the Savior, then surely all other people can be saved in the same way. If that were not true, then God would be a respecter of persons. But God is not a respecter of persons. He holds all people responsible for believing in and accepting His Son. If we reject the Son, we reject the Father who sent Him. That actually is the thrust of the entire New Testament. Jesus prayed on one occasion, "I thank Thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither does any man know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Matthew 11:25-27. Immediately following these words, Jesus invited all men to come to Him for rest. Matthew 11:28-30. Jesus alone can relieve the burden of sin and give rest. Do these great truths from the Bible provide any basis for pride on the part of Christians? If we had earned this privilege and blessing, the answer would be affirmative. But we have not earned salvation, and we cannot. Salvation in Christ is by the grace of God Almighty, but not by grace alone. God, in His infinite grace, sent Jesus Christ into the world to die for our sins. He gave us the Word which tells us what God expects of us. But nobody is saved just because of what God has done. That is the reason Jesus said, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. What if a man says he wants to be saved, but is not willing to do God's will? Will he be saved by God's grace alone? My friends, he will not, if Jesus meant what he said in the passage I have just read to you. That person who does not obey the Lord is building on sand, and you know what happens to a house that is built upon the sand. It will fall, and great will be the fall. Matthew 7:26-27. God's plan for saving both Jews and Gentiles could hardly be plainer. Peter told the penitent Jews on Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. On that great day, the birthday of the church, 3,000 Jews were baptized into Christ and became members of the Church of the Living God. But the plan, which was first announced in its fullness on Pentecost, was not for Jews alone. Peter said, "For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Acts 2:39. The expression "afar off" refers to Gentiles. Sometimes among churches of Christ we sing, "The gospel is for all, the gospel is for all. Where sin has gone, must go his grace. The gospel is for all." Acts 10 and 11 record the conversion of the first Gentile, a man by the name of Cornelius. When Peter had preached to the man, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 10:44-48. Can you not see that God has one plan for both Jews and Gentiles? There was no difference between what the Jews did on Pentecost in obedience to the gospel than what the Gentiles did at the house of Cornelius. My purpose today is not to create tension between Jews and Gentiles. There has already been too much of that. My prayer is that all people who hear this message today will have the courage to confess their faith in Jesus Christ, repent of their alien sins, and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of their sins. If what I have preached today is what the Bible teaches, then you are responsible for obeying it. If it is not the truth, you have an obligation to call me or to write to me and tell me what the truth about salvation is. God will hold all of us accountable for what we teach, what we believe, and what we obey. We cannot escape that responsibility. There is one thing you can know for sure. God loves all people, both Jews and Gentiles, and wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. If you have not come to our Lord in obedience to his will, please delay no longer. Tomorrow may be too late. Thank you for listening, and may our Heavenly Father continue to bless you.